Excuse me. And today we start a new expository series, the Book of Daniel. Is there life after Romans is the question, isn't it? And predictably, we won't actually start the text yet. We've got to do a bit of faffing around first, don't we? So we'll look at the history of the book and the timeline that it spans. There's quite a bit of background to... Oh, yeah. I knew that. Gosh. What age is it early onset dementia and what age is it just normal? About now, yeah. How's that? Sorry, Ben. Gosh, what would I do without Ben? Seriously. Righto. Start again. There's a lot of background to look at in the book of Daniel to try and set the scene, because we're quite familiar with the New Testament era, but the Old Testament tends to blur a bit as to, you know, exactly what was going on in the world at that time. If you've never studied the book of Daniel in any depth, you're in for a treat. You will be amazed by it, in my opinion. Let's begin then. We always kick off a book of the Bible series with the who, what, when, where question type things. And before we begin the text of Daniel, we want to take a look at the historical background and time period, the author, the language, the genre, the structure and the theme. And this will actually take two Sundays. So if you don't like that stuff, come back for the third episode when we'll start the book. Today, as I said, historical background and time period. If you like history, you'll find this interesting. If you don't, check your emails, whatever. Power struggles in the biblical region are nothing new, of course. Ancient writings describe war in Mesopotamia as far back as 2500 BC, about the time writing came into existence. The Akkadians built an empire along the Euphrates in the 23rd century BC. Egypt was a regional power in Moses' day, and that's why, because of the falafel, of course. This map shows the Hittite Empire from the 18th to the 12th century BC, and I found this interesting. This is a Hittite bronze tablet from the 13th century BC with the specifics of a land covenant. And so we're talking about covenants and everything, and that's what they looked like. I don't know how big that is, but I don't imagine it's all that big, really. Very fine writing. A covenant, as you know, is just another word for a treaty or a contract. And there were two kinds of covenant in biblical times. One was the royal grant, which was when a gift from a powerful ruler to a worthy subject with no strings attached. Here you go, Fred, you're a good lad. Here's a kingdom for you. And God's promised land to Abram and his descendants is a royal grant with no strings attached from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates. The other kind was the suzerain vassal covenant. And a suzerain vassal treaty was where a powerful ruler, the suzerain, permitted a lesser ruler or king, the vassal, to remain in power with certain conditions. This was fairly common in ancient times. An empire would take over a smaller nation and the king would say, tell you what, sunshine, you can stay the king provided you swear allegiance to me, provided you pay tax to me, and provided your policies are broadly implementing mine. Cross me and you're toast. And most would agree because they wanted to stay king in their own right. And Torah is a suzerain vassal covenant. God said, if you keep my commandments, I will bless you. If you don't, you'll be toast. And as an aside, we saw in our Roman series that Yeshua, Jesus, the true Israel, kept covenant on Israel's behalf so that God could bless his people anyway, despite their failure. That is, those who are in him, because he is there and our corporate solidarity. The significant one, which somehow applies to those in him, that ancient concept that we don't use today. Now, David was powerful enough as a king to be a suzerain in his own right. And these places, gosh, they're hard to read, Edom, Moab, Ammon and Aram were his vassals outside the broader area of the state of Israel. But in the 10th century BC, everything went a bit pear-shaped. The kingdom was divided after the death of David's son Solomon in around 931 BC. There was Jeroboam, who was king of Israel, the northern kingdom, the green bit, Rehoboam became king of the southern kingdom of Judah, sort of an orangey colour there, orangey-brown. And both Israel and Judah were ruled by 20 kings apiece. Israel didn't exist for as long as Judah. Judah continued on for another 130-odd years, but the kings of Israel didn't exist as long as Judah. They died quicker than the Judah kings. As it happens, they both had 20 kings. And, you know, in Hebraic thought, as you know, God doesn't do anything randomly. The reason there were 20 kings is significant because to a Hebraic mind, numbers, biblical numbers, are significant. They call it gematria. And 20 is a number that represents the testimony of human endeavour and a time of expectancy, especially while waiting for redemption. Remember that Joseph is a major, Joseph in his technicolor coat, that Joseph, is a major picture of Messiah, isn't he? Remember, the Jews even had Mashiach ben Yosef, Messiah, the son of Joseph. He was chucked in a hole in the ground, and all that was remained was his garment. And then he was elevated to a high place among the Gentiles, even as Jesus is the king of the Gentiles and has been rejected for the most part by his people. And then one day when things were crooked, they had to go and cry out to this Gentile king and suddenly discovered that he was their own long-lost brother, as will the Jews. And how long was he in Egypt? 20 years while they waited. Even as we have waited 20 centuries. You know, it's not an insignificant number. The Ark of the Covenant was a picture of, the Ark of Noah's Ark was a picture of Christ. The Ark of the Covenant was a picture of Christ too, wasn't it? You know, it was made of wood, but it was covered in gold. It was frail and human, but more than that, what was inside? The manna, he was the bread from heaven. The Aaron's rod, he's the resurrection and the life. What else was there? The tablets, he is the word made flesh. And he lived amongst the Philistines for 20 years. Even as our Lord has been 20 centuries away. And when they brought the ark across the Jordan, remember, it was 2,000 cubits behind the priests. Jesus is our high priest for 2,000 years. Anyway, I digress, don't I? 20 has significance. Now, there's no numbers or numerals, I should say, in biblical Hebrew. They use letters instead. There's the letter that represents 20. It's the Hebrew letter kaf. And the ancient pictogram was that. It's your hand. It's a picture of a hand. And indeed, the Hebrew word kaf means the palm of the hand. Like that. Like that, actually, isn't it? We hold it like this to receive blessing. We hold it like that to impart blessing. And we sang about holy hands. The hand, the palm of the hand, is the focus of power expressed and blessing received, if you want to put it that way. Now, the ancients, if you put your fingers like that, they also thought it looked a bit like a king's crown. So they said the number 20, the kaf, is a king with his head bowed in submission to God. And so the kings of Israel had 20 years to do that. Or 20 kings, I should say, each to do that. And of the 20 kings that ruled over Israel and Judah, 14 of Judah's kings were evil. And Israel's kings had a perfect set. 20 out of 20 were evil. So the period of the monarchy is a testimony of failed human endeavour and rebellion against God by kings while they awaited their redemption, which they're still awaiting. It's hardly surprising, therefore, that neither nation achieved empire status in the centuries that followed the split. In the 9th century BC, Assyria was the regional power. The dark green bit sort of towards the top of the screen there shows the extent of their empire in 824 BC. Judah is shown there, a bit hard to read from where you're sitting. Israel isn't depicted, but it's there, the northern bit. The 8th century BC, Assyria conquered Israel, 722 BC, and it ceased to exist. Sargon II was the victorious king of Assyria. I went to school with an Assyrian kid called Sargon. Only remembered him when I did this. I thought, oh, what do you know? He was named after a... I thought he must have been named after an inert gas or something, but there you go. He was named after a king. The Israelites that survived intermarried with the Assyrians and became the Samaritans. There was no more Israel. Samaritans still exist today. There's a picture of them. nice hats, aren't they, wearing their fezes? A fez, I think they came up in, originated in Morocco, and they were red because it was either Christian blood that had been shed or something ghastly. But it was, in any case, throughout the Ottoman world, it was a sign of Islam. So why Samaritans were it? You got me. But anyway, the woman at the well, who looked just like that, was a Samaritan. And she said to our Lord, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. And you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. And this mountain is Mount Gerizim." Oops, went too far. Mount Gerizim, which is about there on today's map in the occupied West Bank, so-called. And that's a picture of it. That's Mount Gerizim, with a settlement below. If you sort of look behind where the camera, or where that photograph is taken from, maybe another kilometre, you get to Jacob's Well, where the woman at the well was, Sychar, Shechem, Palestinian city of Nablus, take your pick. So there you go. That's trivia. Anywho, Judah became an Assyrian vassal state. Now, in 705 BC, Sargon cashed in his chips and was replaced by Sennacherib. Isn't that a terrible name? Hi, I'm Sennacherib. I'm always tired, you know? I prefer the Hebrew pronunciation, Sennacherib. Sennacherib sounds better than Sennacherib. Anyway, in 701 BC, he got cross with the Judah, people of Judah, and he conquered their fortified cities and held Jerusalem under siege. And the king, where are we? Oh, there it goes, it's shrinking. The king was Hezekiah, one of the good kings of Judah. He cried out to the Lord. Remember, the Lord sent the prophet Isaiah to him, who said, "Don't stress. Yes, this guy's conquered every man and his dog, but he won't take Jerusalem. Don't you worry about that." And that night, or at night, the angel of the Lord went through the Assyrian camp and killed 185,000 soldiers. And Sennacherib said, 185,000? Don't really want Jerusalem, do I? And he turned on his turn tail and went back home again. So, that, by the way, archaeologists have discovered Hezekiah's seal, would you believe? I don't know how well you can see the detail, but does this work? I've got a little duvalac in here. Yeah. Around there is an Egyptian ankh. Not quite sure what that was doing on Hezekiah's seal and everything. But it's quite detailed with ancient Hebrew writing. And that was 1 centimetre across. Tiny little thing. Maybe it was a ring. Who knows? Right. Where were we? Moving on. Now, the 7th century BC, Assyria had expanded its empire to the light green area. That was 671 BC. It conquered part of Egypt, as you can see. And across to our Red Sea-Black Sea line, as a matter of fact. Late 7th century, the Scythians and Sumerians attacked from the north and the northeast, and Assyria was busy. So Babylon said, "Why don't you let us obtain independence? We've been a vassal state. You're busy. We'll just do our own thing. It'll free up more soldiers for you to go to the war." And the Assyrians said, "That's a good idea." So Babylon got independence and immediately joined the attack from the south, as you do, while Assyria's forces were weakened. So by 612 BC, Assyria was defeated and Babylon is now the regional power. Judah is now a vassal state of Babylon. Now, the next slide is a really busy slide. You won't be able to see much in it, but it's a consolidated chart showing the prophets of kings of Israel and Judah. Thing to take away is that the yellow stripe, left to right, is the kings of Israel. They cut, they stop when Assyria conquered them. The green bit is Judah. That continues down the second half of the page. Then you have a blank bit when they're in exile. Then the light green bit is the governors after they returned from exile. But the bit we're interested here for our story is this bit. So we'll blow it up a bit bigger. Might be easier to see. And Judah's greatest king ever was King Josiah. The two most evil kings ever were his predecessors, Manasseh and Amon. So Josiah was a breath of fresh air. And Daniel was born during this golden reign of Josiah, Judah's greatest king. And we'll see when we study the text that Daniel was a nobleman of some kind. Perhaps he was a prince. And so doubtless King Josiah would have had a great influence on this young fellow, Daniel. Well, what was so good about Josiah? To understand that, we need to go back, would you believe, to Jeroboam, the first king of the divided nation of Israel. That's what he looked like. 1 Kings 12:28, Jeroboam made two calves of gold. And we go, oh, did he really? Oh, no. And said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem, which remained in the northern part of the southern kingdom of Judah. You don't need to go to the temple, he said. Rather than cross the border into Judah, here are your gods, O Egypt, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. This is going to end well, isn't it? Eh? They say history repeats because people never learn. It has to. There's Edward G. Robinson with his golden calf, you know, 1500 BC. We know how that ended. So Jeroboam made two golden moo cows. Verse 29. And he set one up on Bethel and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. Now he put them close to the border with Judah, so that no matter where you were in Israel, it was just that bit closer to go to these pagan shrines, right? There's Jerusalem, there's Bethel just across the border, and there's the region of Dan. So no matter where you lived, even if you lived on the eastern side of the Jordan, you couldn't get across the sea, so you'd have to come up round, and it was just a stone's throw to go. Yeah, you know what I'm saying. No sooner had he officiated at one of his pagan altars, 1 Kings 13:1, and behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Jeroboam, by the way, Yoavam, the people's strive. Again, what we were talking about, Ralph, you know, when people striving has always been a problem. You know, let us build a tower to the heavens. Let's make a name for ourselves. And God goes, oy vey, you know, if I don't stop this now, who knows whether it'll end. So he confused their languages and scattered them. Anyway, the man of God brought a prophecy of judgment. Continuing on, he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David. And on you, the altar, he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. How cool is that? This is 300 years before he was born. Josiah, unlike the people strive, Yoshiahu, the Lord supports. 3 centuries later, along comes Josiah. He was 8 years old when he became king. This is 2 Kings 22:1 and following. And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. He refurbished the temple. He took up a collection. The temple had fallen into ruin. Can you believe it? And a discovery was made. Verse 8. Then Hilkiah the high priest found the book of the Lord in the house of the Lord. Then Shaphan the scribe read it before the king. The book of the law, Torah, the book of Torah, the Bible, the foundation of scripture. Oh, would you look at this? Wonder what this is. Blow the dust off it. Isn't that incredible, eh? King David passionately loved Torah. You know, the longest psalm in the book, 176 verses, is all about how good God's word is. Verse 97, for example, oh, how I love your Torah. It is my meditation all the day. Verse 113, I hate the double-minded, but I love Torah. Verse 163, I hate and abhor lying, but I love your Torah. You know? And within 300 years, even the king was unaware it existed in the fallen down temple. What a sorry state of affairs. Well, Josiah's reaction to this discovery was a turnaround for the nation, 22:11 and 12. Now it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. That was a sign of incredible grief. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written excuse me, concerning it. You think maybe Judah's going to get its act together, you know? Not only did Josiah seek to understand the Torah, he reinstituted the covenant with the Lord. 23:3, Then the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his statutes, with all his testimonies and his statutes, with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in the book. And most importantly, and all the people took a stand for the covenant. It really looks good, doesn't it? He destroyed the idols. He removed the corrupt priests. Continuing the text, and the king commanded all the articles that were made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the host of heaven to be removed from the temple. And he burned them outside Jerusalem and carried their ashes to Bethel. And he removed the idolatrous priests. He destroyed the pagan altars and the high places. Verse 15. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam had made, both that altar and the high place, he broke down and he burned the high place, crushed it to powder and burned the wooden images. And what about the 300-year-old prophecy of burning men's bones, right? Verse 16, as Josiah turned, he saw the tombs that were there on the mountain. And he sent and took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man had proclaimed who proclaimed these words. 300 years before it was written, before it happened. So Daniel was privileged to live in this glorious time in his formative years, perhaps in and out of the royal palace. What an impact it must have had on a young boy who was called by God. What became of Josiah, the best ever king of Judah? I'll tell you. The names in red are the contemporary foreign kings. Up the top, we've got the kings of Persia. Then we've got the kings of Media, the kings of Babylon. And then down here is the Egyptian pharaohs. And here's this chap here, Necho II, whose reign started before the end of Josiah's, right? There's a picture of him. His nickname was Neil, just based from that photo. I've got a million folks and everyone a gem. When Babylon conquered Assyria, Necho II invaded Babylon. There he goes. So Judah became a vassal state of Egypt. Been around a bit, haven't they? Now, in our Roman series, we saw in Romans chapter 13 that God urges obedience to rulers, right? 13:1, let every soul be subject to governing authorities. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. You want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Josiah was loyal to his suzerain, the king of Babylon, and fought against Pharaoh. 2 Kings 23:29, in his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went to the aid of the king of Assyria, who was trying to get his empire back, and King Josiah, or to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went against him. And the outcome of his loyalty, and Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo when he confronted him. I feel a bit let down when I read that. You know, he was such a good guy. Killed in action, seriously. Notice the location of his death, by the way, Megiddo. Where have we heard this place before? It's a hill about 90 kilometres north of Jerusalem. That's what it looks like today. Revelation 16:16, and they gathered them together at the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Actually, it says Har Megiddo, Mount Megiddo. So Josiah's death was a picture, a type of a greater disaster yet to come. But even so, why would God let such a great king die at the age of 39? Well, Huldah the prophetess explains, and she looked like that. Thus says the Lord, this is 2 Kings 23:18 and following. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, because your heart, Josiah, was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, and you tore your clothes and wept before me. Surely, therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place. It was actually an act of kindness, wasn't it? So it's just something for us to ponder. God may cut short a person's earthly life to spare them unspeakable horror. And imagine if you were Josiah and you'd instituted all these reforms. Imagine being alive when Judah fell and the temple was destroyed. It'd be more than you could bear. It's the logical conclusion to a well-known verse in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10:13. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And of course, the word tempted, pyrazo, means tested. It's King James English for testing. Temptation in modern English is a form of testing, but it just means testing in general. So God knows our limits better than we are. I don't know about you, but I read about Christian martyrs and everything and think, oh, Lord, I don't think I could do that, you know. But God knows. He knows whether I can, and he knows whether you can. And if a faith-breaking event is looming, God may take you home to avoid it. That's good, isn't it? It's good. You'll never be put beyond what you can bear. If you're in a prison somewhere for your faith, it's because you can handle it, even though you may not think so. And if you can't, well, you get to see him sooner. Manasseh, as we said, was Judah's most evil king, closely followed by his the one who followed him, Amon. And judgment was inevitable because of Manasseh's wickedness. You know, he threw babies in the fire and stuff like that. We call it women's rights these days, you know. We call it pro-choice. But he used to kill babies because he was evil. Surely at the commandment of the Lord, this came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh. For he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. Oops. Josiah's successors did not follow his example. There's Jehoahaz. Verse 30, the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, anointed him, made him king in his father's place. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king. So if you do the sums, Josiah must have pardoned him, must have sired him when he was 15. You know, even when you're 15 and full of pimples, you can pull a bird if you're king, you know. And he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. Why did he only last 3 months? There's the answer. The people of the Lord made him king. They didn't consult Pharaoh. The conquering Pharaoh didn't approve of the people's choice. Pharaoh Necho put Jehoahaz in prison at Riblah in the land. Did I call him Jehoiakim? Jehoahaz, sorry. If I said the wrong name, sorry. In prison at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem, he posed on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Sounds like it's a vassal state still. And Pharaoh took Jehoahaz and went there to Egypt, and he died there. Necho appointed another son in his place. There he is. Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in place of his father Josiah, changed his name to Jehoiakim. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. Now you think, this is it, God's finished with him. He gave him one last chance when Jehoiakim was king. One final chance. One last chance to repent, turn from evil, turn Judah back around. Isn't God gracious despite all that? Despite all the wickedness? Book of Jeremiah 36, verse 1 and 2. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take a scroll of a book and write on it all the words that I have spoken to you against Israel, against Judah, and against the nations. All the prophecies of judgment. Take it and read it to the king. And he rejected the opportunity to save the nation. Verse 22. And Yehudai read the scroll in the hearing of the king. And it happened when Jehudai had read three or four columns that the king cut it with the scribe's knife, cast it into the fire that was on the hearth, until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. There's no cure for stupid, is there? Sadly. Hard to believe, isn't it? Mind you, how many chances did the Lord give me? You know, I was so far away from him, and he kept persisting with me, you know. Maybe it was the same for you. All right, 605, Nebuchadnezzar became king of Babylon. He didn't like Egypt's conquest of their southeast. Harumph, hence the Battle of Carchemish. 605 BC, back he went across the border, driving the Egyptians back. And Judah now became a vassal state of Babylon. The Egyptians learned their lesson, 2 Kings 24:7. And the king of Egypt did not come out of his land anymore, for the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt. We're getting close now. We saw that Jehoiakim wasn't the wisest vassal. He certainly wasn't wise with the Lord. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. So far, so good. Then he turned and rebelled against him. No fix for stupid, with predictable consequences. And the Lord sent against him raiding bands of Chaldeans, Syrians, Moabites, and Ammonites against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar conquered Judah and Jerusalem and destroyed the Jewish temple. The temple was the center, the absolute center of Jewish life and worship. That, believe it or not, is an artist's impression of, would you believe, a planned megachurch in Brazil. It's clearly a statement to Jesus' humility and gentleness, you know. But it's modelled on Solomon's temple. Now, I don't know if it's to scale, but this church they're going to build is takes up a city block and is 11 stories high. So whether the temple was that big, I honestly don't know. You could probably look it up, but I've never done that. But would have been a pretty impressive building. It even beats the Opera House, doesn't it? The temple was destroyed and looted. 2 Kings 24:13. Nebuchadnezzar carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and he cut in pieces all the articles of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. He also took all the influential folks into exile. Verse 14, he carried into captivity all Jerusalem, all the captains, all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. And now we know why Daniel went across, because he was part of the elite. God's judgment had fallen upon Judah for their wickedness. Verse 20, for because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah, that he finally cast them out from his presence. And that's the historical background to the book of Daniel. We'll spend about half a minute talking about the time period, and I'm done. 7th century BC is when it begins. The book begins with Nebuchadnezzar's attack on Jerusalem. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, not the smart character, was he? Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the book continues through unto the 6th century BC. Persia, or Medo-Persia, conquered Babylon in 539. Daniel was still in Babylon after the Persian conquest. For example, Daniel 10 verse 1, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel. I've been to his house, Kerush, in Persepolis in Iran. You may have been there as well, George. Yeah, that was Cyrus's house. The book of Daniel, therefore, spans a period of about 69 years. So, assuming Daniel went into exile as a teenager, he would have been quite an old man by the end of the book. We know the time period covered by the book. We know the historical background. That brings us to the author. Who wrote Daniel? According to our intellectual and liberal theologians, it's not a silly question or a trick question. They say Daniel didn't write Daniel. I know, maybe you've heard that. A number of commentaries say that. So who really wrote the book of Daniel? Well, that's what we'll look at next time. We'll finish the background, and third time round we'll actually get into the text, okay? Next time, not next Sunday, but the following Sunday, I'll be back here for our topical series, and we'll carry on with part 4, looking at the evidence for an Islamic caliphate.